Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us Jesus, your Son, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, the living water and the eternal life-giving bread. He has defeated death and sin and is now seated at your right hand as you make your enemies his footstool. There is no God like you in the heaven nor in the earth who keeps covenant and shows mercy unto your servants that walk before you with all their hearts. We praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Zechariah 14 also says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Please kneel with me now as we confess our sins. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that our nation has rebelled against your created and revealed order. Forgive us, Lord, and grant us the grace of reformation in your church and revival in our land. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And now, dear saints, hear these words of assurance from Psalm 84. "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. They go from strength to strength. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." Saints, one of God's greatest gifts is the gift of forgiveness of sins and the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit to enable us to grow in godliness. So know surely that God will not withhold that good gift from you, his children. Zechariah 14 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Dear saints who have mourned over sins, take comfort in Jesus and rejoice, for you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Well, you can come up, but I've had the privilege of knowing Dr. Gordon Wilson since the year 2000, and he was a professor at Liberty who had a Bible study in his home that I was privileged to attend with my then-girlfriend, now wife, and he was also the founder of our church. Some of you, I realized yesterday, didn't know that. So he and his wife Meredith started Providence Church in their home. And then Virgil and Katie Hurt were called with their family to come out and be the pastor of that church. And Gordon was one of our first elders. And then he tragically fled Virginia and moved to Idaho in the mid-2000s. And we've missed him ever since. But it's a privilege to have him back and have him bring God's word to us today. So, Dr. Gordon Wilson, here's the pulpit, my friend.
Thank you. The text, Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 28. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this day. Thank you for this time that we can worship together and learn from your word. Thank you for this church, everyone in it. I pray that you would continue to knit them together in love and harmony. I also pray that we would learn to trust your word in its entirety, not only in the areas of the gospel and salvation, but also in the area of the history of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a long passage to read standing up, but you did well. Well, it's great to be back. It's humbling. It's very humbling to see this congregation. When Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, that's so true, because I didn't do this. There's a little seed. I started a church in my home, and God brings the people, God grows them up in maturity, gives them families, and it's just great to see this. I've only been exposed a little bit here since I've been here last night, and I can say that I've been in churches, lots of different kinds, and what I see is a very good aroma here. I see love. You've not only grown, because churches can grow, but they don't always grow healthy. And this church, as far as I see, is just grown healthy. That doesn't mean that perfect. No church is perfect. Now, I know I'm going to get into my sermon in a little bit, but I just wanted to just say something I hope is encouraging. This is a healthy church, and it's a great joy to see that. So my exhortation is, if you love one another, do so more and more. If you love your wife, do so more and more. If you love your husband, do so more and more. If you raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, do so more and more. And trust God. If there are tensions and a little bit of strife here and there, as it always happens in churches, we We sometimes lock horns, bump heads. Be quick to forgive, quick to ask forgiveness. And the Lord will continue to bless this church as it grows. So let's get into this sermon, the scripture, and the age of the earth. I generally like to give practical sermons, but this, in one sense, is practical. You can learn more about how to obey and love one another, and that is wonderful. But many churches just focus on that, and that's great, but, well, not just focus on that. It's very important to also get our moorings, get grounded in a historical foundation. I read Genesis 1 through 28, and I'm not going to go through verse by verse. It's a familiar text. Many of us know the creation week, but there is a source of conflict between what the secular state says is history and what the scripture says is history. Every nation needs a narrative. A narrative that gives them context for their life. You know, why are we here? Where did we come from? So every religion, every nation even, has to answer the following questions. What is the ultimate cause of the universe? You know, what's this doing here? Where did it come from? How did life arise? The secular state, the scientific community, gives us answers for those. They're not right, but they give us answers. Why are there different kinds of people? Why are there different kinds of animals? Why are there different kinds of plants? Etc. The scientific establishment, which is really calling the shots, and they've been called upon by the state to say, give us the narrative. Give us our family history. And so science has done that. And with the theory of evolution. Why are there things like evil? Why are there things like guilt, shame, sense of right and wrong? Why is there marriage? Why is there beauty? All of the answers to these questions are found in Genesis. Not just the passages I read, but as you continue on. All of those answers are found in Genesis. But do we really believe Genesis, especially when the scientific community, which has a lot of authority, a lot of ethos, says otherwise? A lot of Christians are beginning to cave under the pressures. If you're in a Christian context, a Christian job, and a Christian, it's pretty easy to insulate yourself from the world. But there are some people that are out in the world. They're interacting with their coworkers. If it's not an academic setting, then it's pretty easy to insulate yourself from what they're saying Earth history is. But if you're in an atmosphere with a lot of intellectuals that think that believing in the Bible is akin to believing in a flat Earth, it begins to wear on you. It begins to bother you. And you see Christians, evangelical Christians, starting to cave under the pressure of what the scientific establishment is saying as absolute truth. So as we approach Scripture and the question of the age of the earth, not only the age of the earth, but what happened in that time frame, there are four questions we need to ask. The first question is, what kind of literature is Genesis? We can resolve the conflict if we just say that Genesis is poetry, it's just a parable, then I can believe what science says and no problem. So what kind of literature is Genesis? Number two, what is the meaning of the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day in the in the creation week. 3, what does Exodus 20, 8 through 11 tell us about the creation week, which is in the Ten Commandments, for in 6 days God made heaven and earth? What does that tell us? 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And then 4, does Genesis have room for deep time? If you're going to try to reconcile what science is saying and what Genesis is saying, well, that means you have to put in millions and millions, hundreds of millions of years into Genesis somewhere. You got to shoehorn it in there somewhere. Does it have room for deep time? Are we doing violence to the Word of God if we shove in that deep time? So let's look at question 1. What kind of literature is Genesis? As we just read the text, if you have a little kid read it and say, what is this saying? They could say, well, God made the birds and the sea creatures on the 5th day. What does day mean? Well, day means this. And so if you just let a kid exegete it, you'd get the right answer. Okay? You really would. Does it suggest poetry? Does it suggest parable, allegory, or myth? Well, when you read it, it just suggests plain history. Now, that does not preclude literary structure. If you're a Bible scholar, you'll see things like chiasms, and you'll see things like parallelisms. And I won't go into the definitions of those, but you'll see structure. That does not mean it's poetry or myth or allegory. It just means there's some literary structure embedded in the narrative. Even in the New Testament, even Acts has literary structure, and that's history. But there is structure to it. It lacks the Genesis account, particularly the section of scripture that's really in this under question, under scrutiny, is Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. That's where people want to start to massage it so that it can accommodate what science is saying. But it does not accommodate it. It lacks the hallmark characteristics of Hebrew poetry. If you do an analysis in terms of grammatical structure, the text structure is pretty much off the charts historical narrative compared to, if you compare it to the Psalms, if you compare it to other genres in the Old Testament, it's just historical narrative. Most parables, if it is a parable, like, say, Jesus' parables, you'd say, well, Jesus wrote some parables that were historical looking. In other words, it wasn't poetry, like the Good Samaritan or other parables. It was like narrative, but it was fictional. Why not that? But if it was a parable, it would have an interpretation. Like when Jesus did a parable, he would interpret this. Well, this is what the sowers, the seed planted on hard ground, this is what that means. And this is the seed planted on rocky soil, this is what that means. If it was a parable, it would have an interpretation. But Genesis doesn't have an interpretation. It's just written as history. Now, many of you might believe and have no trouble with a young earth position. So, and it's not like I'm feeling like I have to convince you. But you may have friends and family that think otherwise. And so I want you to have something to say, an answer. And I want you to say it with all grace and with all kindness, because it's very easy when worldview clashes pop up. There can be friction, people's voices start getting strained, and they get bristly and heated, and that is absolutely counterproductive to what needs to be happening when you have a difference of opinion with a brother in the Lord that does not think this way. You want to be gracious, you want to be kind in recounting this sort of thing. If it is narrative fiction, as I alluded to, like Tolkien, or even Jesus' parables, it's narrative, it's not poetry, but it's fiction. Why is it historically connected to narrative fact? So what's on the chopping block is the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, but the problem is, if you make that a parable, or you make that an allegory, then how do you connect it to historical fact? Okay? You've got Adam, and if Adam is a myth, then, well, if Abraham is not a myth, well, there's a seamless genealogy connecting Adam to Abraham. So at what point does a mythological character beget a real guy? But if Abraham was real, then Adam was real. Okay, and you say, well, of course Adam's real. Well, even among many evangelicals in this country, Adam is on the chopping block. Adam is being questioned as a historical character. It's not liberals. These are evangelicals. Okay? So this is a real issue. Adam is being called into question as a historical character. But then where do you say myth begets real people? Also, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament refer to the people and the events of Genesis as historical, not as parables, not as allegories. If you want to turn, if you're a good sword drill person, turn to Matthew. I'll be bouncing around a little bit, but Matthew 19, the text on divorce. Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" I'll just stop there. What did Jesus just say about Adam and Eve? He made them. He who made them, he who created them from the beginning, made them male and female. It's interesting, most people just gloss over the word beginning. God made them male and female at the beginning. Well, according to Earth history, according to scientific Earth history, billions of years have transpired, and humans came along at the very, very end of Earth history. So even the last 6,000 years is the very, very end point. I mean, 6,000 years is just a blink in geologic time, and humans would have arisen at the very end of history, right? Even 6,000 years ago is the very end. The very end. And here it says, and Jesus says, he made them at the beginning. Well, how does that fit with the end? How does that mesh with the end? That's marriage and divorce. He talks about Adam and Eve very historically. Secondly, descent from Adam, Acts 17:26. This is a wonderful passage, and there's a lot here. We often look at the context, what Paul's preaching in the gospel in Athens, and we miss some other important points. It says in Acts 17:26, Paul is talking to all these philosophers, and he made, talking about God, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. So he's talking about Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and, okay, dot, dot, dot. So, we know from the, so Jesus speaks of Adam and Eve as history. Paul speaks of Adam as being the beginning of all mankind. Death through Adam. And this is also important for the gospel in Romans 5:12. See if I can flip there very quickly. Romans should be very close by Acts. 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. So not only do we trace our physical descent from one man, but we also get to trace all of our sinfulness from one man. Okay? I interrupt myself. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you see over and over again, things are traced back to Adam, both physically and our sin problem, our bodily ancestry to Adam, and our sin problem to Adam. Noah's flood. Luke 17. Luke 17, 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So here Jesus is talking about the flood, which was also in that section of Genesis is up open to dispute. Genesis 1 through 11. The flood is Genesis 6 and 7. He says, the world was destroyed in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking. And in the day that when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So that's dealing with that first question. What kind of literature is Genesis? It's history. It was treated as history by the New Testament writers, and all literary structure points to the fact that it's history. Number two, what is the meaning of the Hebrew word yom? Yom is kind of like the English word day. Now, day usually means day. So, what day is, when I say, Lauren is going to be married on, what's the day? What day? Friday. So do you think of it as like, well, somewhere in this million years period? No, when we say Lauren's going to get married on Friday, you mean Friday and that day, okay? But day doesn't always mean 24 hours. Day can mean, well, daytime, like as opposed to night. So the day versus the night. So it can mean the light period. So it can be 12 hours instead of 24. So it can be shorter. It can also mean a period of time like a generation. Say, your grandpa says, what does your grandpa say? In my day. What does he mean by, in my day, we used to work for a living? Not like you pansies. Grandpa says, in my day. Well, he's still alive. Why does he my day? When he says my day, he's talking about when he was in his prime, which was his 20s and 30s. In my day, we worked for a living. We worked hard for a living. That was a couple decades, maybe. It's a kind of a nebulous period of time. And day can mean that. The days of Noah. Well, in the days of Noah. Okay, so some plural there, days. But in my day, that's singular, but it still means a period of time. It can be years. So day doesn't have, so yom is very much like that, the Hebrew word. But it certainly doesn't mean millions. The Hebrew language is very capable of conveying bigger amounts of time. There's a Hebrew word olam, which means eternity, or just vast amounts of time. If you want to connote more meaning or more time, yamim rabim means many days. Olek yamim. I'm not a Hebraist, but I've learned from Hebrew scholars that these words will convey larger amounts of time. If you want a Hebrew who is reading the Old Testament, if you wanted them to really get the history, if it was evolutionary history, like millions of years, the Hebrew language can get that. Okay? For example, in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, Asa, remember King Asa? One of the few good kings. Asa comes down to meet this, is it Zerah? Ethiopian army. Guess how many in his army? 1 million. The Hebrew could get that word. There was 1 million. Of course, Asa, we'd look at this like, okay, the Ethiopian army way outnumbering Judah. And Asa cries out to God, and then God routs the Ethiopian army of 1 million. So the Hebrew language can get that word. The Hebrew knew what a year was, and all the Hebrew would have to say is millions and millions of years. Simple. It's not like these Hebrews were so primitive they couldn't understand deep time. If it was deep time, the Hebrew language can get it across. We can, some old earth people will say, but they weren't scientific. Who needs to be scientific? We teach evolution to little kids, little grade school kids, not you, but this country teaches evolution to grade school kids that, ideas of deep, I learned it as deep time that before Christian schools were invented. I learned all this deep time stuff in grade school. You don't have to be really technical. In grade school, you can learn that apes turned into people and all of that. It just doesn't have to be all technical. You get it. And the Hebrew could easily put it in there. Easily. They understood genealogies better than we did. And if it was a genealogy of evolution, they could have understood that easily. But it wasn't conveyed that way. Just as a quote from authority, quote from an Oxford Hebrew scholar, wasn't a Christian, but understood the Hebrew language. Professor James Barr said, it's a quote in a letter, probably, so far as I know, they're very, very complicated speech, scholars are. Probably, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that, okay, he could have said all Hebrew scholars believe, but he said no Hebrew scholars does not believe. It's like double negatives, you have to sort it out. But he said the content intended to convey to their readers the ideas that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. The figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition of a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages of the biblical story. And three, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguish all human and animal life except for those in the ark. So this Hebrew scholar thinks it is a myth, but he thinks it's not real. He thinks science is right, but he says the Hebrew authors, when writing Genesis, were intended to convey this basic, simple story. That's what they were trying to get across. It wasn't complicated. Number three, what does Exodus 20, 8 through 11 tell us? When does the sermon supposed to end? At 10? Okay. So, in Exodus 20, 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your, on and on. It says in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So the Ten Commandments said the creation week was, God could have done it in a second, but he did 6 days. You should ask, why did he take so long? Not, why is it so short? He took 6 days to set a pattern for humans. 6 days of labor, 1 day. 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. There's no astronomical basis for a week. A week is a pattern for us to follow. As I said, 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. And if day meant a long, indefinite period of time, then how does it serve as a pattern for us to follow? Work 6 indefinite periods of time, rest 1 indefinite period of time. It's not a very good pattern. 4, does Genesis have room for deep time? There's 2 major barriers. This is real simple. 2 major barriers that preclude inserting deep time into Genesis. 1, the meaning of Yom. So Yom basically is a basic day. And I forgot to mention earlier that since Yom can mean a little more than a day, how does Genesis make it clearly 1 day? By important modifiers it used, evening and morning, first, second, third. Those modifiers really narrow its meaning so that the context tells you it's a 24-hour day rather than the usage of a couple decades like your grandfather's usage of in my day. It's a 24-hour. So if you say that Yom in Genesis is 24 hours, then that pretty much says that the week is a week. It's not some other nebulous, immense amount of time. It's just a regular week. So that pretty much excludes any shoehorning deep time into the week. But then at the end of the week, who's created? Day 6. People, man, Adam and Eve, day 6. And then in the second point, the meaning of Yom stops it from happening in the creation week, but then the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and I would recommend that you look those passages up. I have a diagram in my outline, a really nice bar graph, which gives you horizontal bars of the length of lifespan of each patriarch. So Adam, 950 years. But it says in Genesis 5 that when Adam was 130 years, he begat Seth. And when Seth was 105 years, he begat Enosh. And so on. So it gives the lifespan of each guy, and then it gives when he begat so-and-so. all the way to Abraham. So it's a seamless genealogy from Adam to Abraham. And some people would say, but there are gaps. Well, you're not going to shove millions of years in those gaps. But there really isn't a gap. You say, but what if we're leaving out all the nobodies? Let's say Enosh was a grandson or a great-grandson of Seth. Doesn't change the timeline at all. Because why? He was X age when he begat his son or his grandson or his great-grandson. So even if you skip generations, you still have milestones that say, boom, he was that old when he begat his great-grandson or son. So you can't really shoehorn any time into the genealogies between Adam and Abraham. And then Abraham, by extra-biblical history, you can pretty much anchor Abraham around 20 or 2,000 years B.C. or 20, depending on the text, about 2,100 years before Christ. And so you've got this seamless genealogy. So, to wrap things up, you might think, well, this is all nice and all academic, but what I could see it being interesting to a theological geek, someone or an Old Testament scholar, but, you know, what does this have to do with me? What does it matter? Well, it matters war of worldviews. And the secularists are laying out this earth history and getting it all glossy and shiny and putting it in museums, putting it in nature documentaries. And if we don't stand our ground, if we just say it's all about your relationship with Christ and never mind the narrative, never mind the world history, never mind all of that, just believe in Jesus, have your sins forgiven. Well, all of those, our redemption is anchored in real history. Our sin problem is anchored in real history. We have to believe that history. So, the authority of Scripture is really at stake here. When evangelicals start using a hermeneutic double standard, they start on a slippery slope to liberal theology. They'll say, well, no, I'm solid and I'm orthodox on the New Testament, but I'm going to be loosey-goosey with Genesis. Why? Because, well, I don't want people to think I'm a flat earther. So I'm going to be real loose and poetic and allegorical with Genesis, but I'm going to say, no, Jesus made wine from water and he fed the 5,000 and he died and rose again. And they're orthodox on the miracles of the New Testament, but they're just loosey-goosey, squishy on Genesis. Well, you got a double standard there. A big double standard. One, you're saying that's allegory, and you're saying this is history. Why are you saying this is history? If this is allegory, why not this be allegory? Why not Jesus walking on the water be figurative? Why? So there's this. Now, happily, they're inconsistent. They've got a sloppy hermeneutic with Genesis, but a nice orthodox hermeneutic with the gospel, but they're happily inconsistent. But if they were consistent, it's a matter of just not much time before they start getting loose with the New Testament. All they have to do is just be consistent with their sloppy hermeneutics of the old. It's a slippery, slippery slope. Adam is described as the first man in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Eve as the mother of all the living, Genesis 3:20. All nations on the face of the earth are from one man, as I read in Acts 17:26. So it's not just a matter of history, it's also a matter of the gospel. And I'll end with this. If Adam, without doing violence to the text, Adam is about 6,000 to 7,000 years ago. Now, Adam, let's say, is here. Time is that way. here's Adam and Eve, and this wedge is all of their descendants. Well, we're in that. Now, the Bible says everybody on earth is that slice of descendants from Adam and Eve. If we're time is that way, Adam and Eve is the tip of the cone. But secular history says, no, Adam wasn't the first man. Couldn't have been the first man. If Adam was 6,000 years ago, no. Secularists say that there's all sorts of humanity across this planet. Hundreds of thousands of years ago, not millions, but Homo sapiens was traipsing around this planet all over the world. Australian Aborigines were walking around Australia 50,000 years ago. Okay, here's the problem. If that's right, if Australians were running around Australia 50,000 years ago, that was over 40,000 years before Adam. So, did they die in Adam? Did they? Are they descended from Adam? If they're not descended from Adam, then they are not sinful in Adam, right? If they don't trace their ancestry to Adam, they don't have the original sin. We say, oh, no, they do. We do need to send missionaries there. Why? Be consistent. If they're not from Adam, then they're not dead in Adam. Most of humanity would not be able to trace their humanity, or their ancestry to Adam, if you're really believing the secular story. Okay? If you're really believing the secular story, Adam is only a small slice of the human pie, or his descendants are a small slice of the human pie. So really, the gospel, it undermines the gospel. It undermines missionary work. Again, happily, they're inconsistent, but we want to have a consistent view of earth history that is integrated from the beginning to the end, and the gospel, the creation, the fall, the flood, the redemption is all part of the same big story. And if we start to erode one part of the story, the rest of it starts to erode. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you that it is a light unto our feet, that we get our daily marching orders from the word, but also that the word gives us a whole foundation for earth history. We thank you for that. I pray that you would anchor our whole lives according to that history that you've laid out for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So right after we get the story of the Lord's Supper in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, just directly after that, Luke writes that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So they've just shared the table with the Lord, and now they're fighting about who's the greatest. And Jesus reminds them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so we learn from this table to follow the example of Christ, to lead and to love one another through serving. To lead and to love through serving. And as Jesus continues, through that he will confer his kingdom upon us. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.